something that was spoken on February 25th, 1964. Quote, "I want everyone to bear witness. I am the greatest. I'm the greatest thing that ever lived. I don't have a mark on my face, and I upset Sonny Liston, and I just turned 22 years old. I must be the greatest. I showed the world. I talk to God every day. I know the real God. I shook up the world. I'm the king of the world. You must listen to me. I am the greatest. I can't be beat." Now, I'll give you three guesses, and the first two don't count, as to who said that. But, of course, those words were spoken by Muhammad Ali, formerly known as Cassius Clay. And this man is still today widely considered to be the greatest heavyweight boxer of all time, and in most people's eyes, the greatest boxer, period. As an amateur, he won a gold medal at the 1960 Summer Olympics in Rome. He went on to become a professional, and then he won the heavyweight world heavyweight title three different times. He started his career, in fact, his professional career, with 31 straight wins. But like all worldly greatness, it didn't last. He considered himself to be the greatest, and that he said he couldn't be beat when he was 22, but other boxers proved otherwise over time. In fact, in the span from 1978 to 1981, he lost three of his last four fights. He finished his career with a 56-5 record and with 37 knockouts. So very impressive. But today, at 68, Muhammad Ali seems much older than he really is. He suffers from Parkinson's disease, believed to be brought on by the repeated head trauma he received as a boxer. He's really a shadow of his former self. And even as more tragic than his physical disease, Muhammad Ali has placed his faith in Sufism, which is the mystical branch of the false religion of Islam. And so for this man, I want to bring out the truth, the inescapable truth, that worldly greatness is a fleeting thing. That is true, he may have been the greatest boxer for a time, but that time was very short. Because all worldly greatness fades. And you go through history. You look at guys like Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus or Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar. You fill in the blank, and their worldly greatness just doesn't last. It doesn't last. And so we must understand that, you know, and we do understand that theoretically. We look at things and we can understand from, as a Christian, okay, I understand that, you're right. Worldly greatness doesn't last. But the interesting thing is, even as believers, we have a sinful tendency to still seek worldly greatness. We want to be somebody. We want to reach for the brass ring. We want to go for the gold. We want to be the best. But we have to realize that worldly greatness and greatness in God's eyes are very different things. And one thing that I want to bring out today is to realize that greatness isn't a bad thing. It's just, what kind of greatness are we seeking? Are we seeking that worldly greatness? Or are we seeking greatness in God's eyes? And that's a subject I want to look at today here in Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 56. So let me go ahead and read these verses up front. It says, "Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you, all will be great. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village." So I'm going to break up this section today, or this passage, into three separate sections, all looking at this aspect of becoming great in God's eyes. That's the title of our message today, Greatness in God's Eyes. So let's look at, first of all, verses 46 through 48, looking at the disputing disciples. Verse 46, it says, "Then a dispute arose among them." So a dispute here, it means an argument. It means a debate, but it has a negative connotation. In other words, it refers to objectionable thoughts or directions. You know, and this happens in a household. If you have small children, there's often these disputes, you know, over stupid things. Always, I looked at that toy first. And so therefore, that toy is mine. And there's these disputes. And it says among them, among whom? It's the 12 disciples. Jesus is traveling to Galilee, back to Galilee with his disciples, and they're arguing among them. And what are they arguing about? As to which of them would be the greatest. The word greatest here, it means greatest, or largest, or eldest, or the strongest. Who's the best? Who of us is the best? And so the disciples are having an argument over who's number one. And there's that sinful desire rising up once again about being the best, to rule over others, to have the preeminence. Now, why is this a wrong attitude? Why is it wrong for the disciples to want to be the best? I mean, we live in a culture that loves competition. You guys are about to hear a lot more about football as football season is being ushered in. And so why is it wrong to want this kind of greatness? Well, because this kind of greatness, the kind of greatness that they're seeking, is really the heart of Satan. It's the heart of Satan. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, and if you've been coming on Wednesday nights, you're somewhat familiar with where Isaiah is. We've been there for a bit. Isaiah 14, looking at verses 12 through 17. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that what's spoken of here is prophesied through Isaiah is speaking about Satan. And we see here the heart of Satan. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Stars of God, speaking of the other angels. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, it's widely believed through evangelical Christians, and I think if you put all the scriptures together, that this is the heart of Satan and why he fell. It's believed that Satan was basically the worship leader of heaven, perhaps the preeminent one among the archangels. But because of his pride, because he desired to be like God, that he fell. He as a created being wanted to be equal with God and perhaps even above God, wanted to sit on the throne of God. And so what happened? There's that desire for that greatness. And so it says, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the houses of his prisoners? And so what's happening is the disciples are desiring to be great in their own eyes. It's that heart of Satan, that desire to be great outside of God's will, that desire to be great apart from how God wants things done. Now, so turn back with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. Verse 46. There's another aspect to this, self-seeking or self-promoting greatness, and it's that the disciples have completely forgotten what Jesus has just said. They've completely forgotten what he's been talking about. What has he been talking about? Well, he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, then he cast out this demon, then the crowd was like excited, they were amazed by the situation. But then what did Jesus say? Look back with me, if you would, to verse 44. There in Luke chapter 9, verse 44, he says, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. So he's speaking about his crucifixion and about why he came to earth. And it says that they did not understand this saying, it was hidden from them, so they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And my argument would be they didn't understand it because they weren't looking for a suffering servant, they were looking for that conquering king. And so what's happening here is they're completely losing sight of why God sent Jesus Christ to earth. And they're completely losing sight of what is greatness in Jesus' eyes, in God's eyes. I'll just read for you Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So greatness in God's eyes is really about servitude. It's about giving yourself away. It's not about dominating over. See, when the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest, they want to be the boss. When James and John send their mom to go to Jesus to ask a favor, they're saying, can we basically be president and vice president of your kingdom? Can we sit at your right hand and your left hand? That's what they're wanting. And so it's a desire for self. It's about me. It's not about God's glory. So they're losing sight. Now, if you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Because I want to get a little more details on what's going on in this situation. And Mark gives us some details that Luke doesn't include. So Mark chapter 9, looking at verses 33 through 35. Kind of fills in some blanks for us. It says, then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? So apparently, as they're heading back to Galilee, maybe the disciples are kind of hanging back a little bit. They're letting Jesus lead the way, and they're arguing. Hey, I'm the best. I'm the best. Well, guys, it's got to be between Peter, James, and John, because we saw the Mount Transfiguration. You losers couldn't even cast out that demon down there. You know, and so they're arguing back and forth, and then this thing and that thing, and they're thinking that Jesus doesn't know what's going on. And it says, but they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. So he's telling them having to reset their thinking. You know, it's kind of like that the pyramid that we think of in the worldly greatness. You know, you want to make it to the top of that pyramid. You want to be the CEO. You want to be the boss. You want everyone to be under you. But in Christianity, it's actually the reverse. It's a reverse pyramid. You turn that pyramid over and you put everybody above you. You put yourself at the bottom, and that's greatness in God's eyes. So back now to Luke chapter 9, verse 47 now. It says, and Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. Now, here's the deal here, is they never fessed up to what was going on. They're like, okay, Jesus says to them, we read from Mark, you know, what are you guys talking about on the road? And they're like, I don't know what you're talking about, Lord. You know, I can't remember. You know, there's so many things we've been talking about, holy things and other things. And so they're not fessing up, but Jesus knew what was in their heart. And I think this is an important verse to remember. We can just skip over it and say, okay, well, Jesus knows your heart. But it has application for us because the Lord knows our hearts no matter how good of hypocrites we are. We can be awesome hypocrites. We can be amazing. People around us can say, wow. Look at them. They are just awesome. But in reality, God knows the truth. It says in Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And that really should free us up. That should free us up in how we live our lives in the church and out of the church and at home in front of our kids when our kids aren't watching, is to realize God sees it all. Because God sees it all, I don't have to fake anything. I don't have to come to a prayer meeting and use old King James English so people can be impressed because God knows my heart. And the thing is, we realize that as believers, God knows who we are, but it says that we weren't looking for him, but he came looking for us. That the only reason we came to him is the Father sent the Holy Spirit to draw us to him. And that should give us great freedom in living with God and the realization that he knows the mess that I am. He knows every sin I've committed before I knew him. He knows every sin I'll commit to the day that I die, and yet he still chose me. He still called me. It gives us great freedom. But knowing our hearts and what goes on our hearts also ties into 2 Corinthians 5:10. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good and bad, good or bad. So I want to talk about this for just a moment, because this realization that we're not only going to be judged for our outward actions at the Bema Seat of Christ, but we'll be judged with the motivation that prompted those actions. So in other words, if I do something, if I put together a study and say, you know what, I just want to look good in people's eyes, and so I'm going to do this and act in this certain way and all that, then Jesus says, hey, well, I can still use that and minister to people's lives, but you're not receiving a reward for it because you didn't do it for me. It's not for me, it's for somebody else. And it's clear from the Sermon on the Mount that God is interested in more than just our outward actions. He's interested in the motivation. He's interested in the heart. That's where it all starts. Plenty of people could say, well, I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed adultery. I've never done these things. I've never done whatever it might be. But it says that we're all guilty because it starts in the heart. If you've lusted, if you've hated, he says you've committed those crimes. Showing the heart. And so to receive a reward from the Lord, we must do the right thing with the right motive. They both have to go together. And this applies to the subject of greatness. This applies to the subject of greatness for this reason. Because if our motivation is to be great in the eyes of our fellow human beings, if our motivation is to be great in the eyes of ourselves, so we can look in the mirror and say, you're awesome. You are great. Well, then we have a flawed and sinful motivation. We have a flawed and sinful attitude. But here it is. If our motivation is to be great in God's eyes, if our motivation is to be great in God's eyes according to God's plan, that's a good thing. So it's not that greatness is a bad thing. It's just about greatness in whose eyes? In the world's eyes, in our eyes, or in God's eyes? So it's being great, wanting to be great is not a bad thing. It's the why that taints us. It's the why. So it comes down to this. Is our desire for greatness, is it for self-promotion or is it for pleasing God? Are we looking for the applause now? Or are we looking for that, hey, well done, good and faithful servant? And this applies to all areas of life. Don't think that anyone's let off the hook because, okay, well, I don't serve the God in full-time ministry or serve the Lord or any of those things. No, it's how we do whatever our job is. All things are made to please the Lord. And so remember, worldly greatness is for just a moment. We know that. You know, maybe you've done this before, that there can be a movie or an actor or whatever. You know, this is a funny one for me, is the special effects, how they change over time. You can watch a movie that won Best Special Effects back in 72. You know, and you watch that movie today, oh, that's so fake. I see the line holding that guy up, and oh, that's totally a blue screen or all this kind of stuff. It's because that worldly greatness, it fades. If you were to try to produce that movie today, people would laugh at you, you know, off the set. So it is, you see this with pop stars, with actors, with athletes, politicians, you name it. They're hot for just a moment, and then it's over. But greatness in God's eyes is forever. It's for always. And so we have to weigh, you know, that which is temporary with that which is eternal. I stole this from Pastor Chuck. He's used it a bunch of times, but I'm going to give him credit for it. He talks about when his kids were little, and he would always take them to the fireworks displays. And I forget how he calls them. What does he call them? He calls them something. He has an old term, a saying for fireworks. I don't remember what it is. But he'd take them and he'd go out to Huntington Beach where he was for a great period of time, and they would go watch the fireworks. But after the fireworks were over, you know, there would just be all this smoke. There was a lot of flash and bang and excitement for just a moment. But he'd have his kids and he'd have a blanket there and sit out on the beach and he'd wait for the smoke to clear, and then he would show them the stars. And he would illustrate to them, he said, you guys can just be fireworks in your life if you want. You can be great for just a moment. You can have flash and bang and excitement and noise, but it's gone. He said, or you can shine like the stars in the heavens. You can have a greatness that lasts forever. And so the desire is, and the heart for us is which sky do we want to shine in? In the world's temporary sky, have flash and bang and excitement for just a moment and then just be blown away? Or to have a greatness that lasts forever? Pastor Chuck took this from Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. It says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. A person who serves the Lord with the right motive is going to shine like a star forever, not going to be forgotten about. You know, and that's one funny thing. As much as I do like football, they talk about, you know, we're world champions forever. You know, we are world champions forever. Really? All those guys, those teams that won the championships in the 30s, there are people caring about that right now. And so it's going to be. When there's a new heaven and new earth, people aren't going to care who won the Super Bowl in 2007 or whatever it might be. It's not going to matter anymore. But when we serve the Lord, we'll shine forever. And so the Lord Jesus now, to illustrate this point, he's going to bring in an object lesson here in the end of verse 47 into verse 48. He says, he took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you, least among you all, will be great. So I think there's two lessons to greatness in God's eyes right here in these verses. I want to turn to Matthew chapter 18 for just a minute, though, again, to get some more insight into this passage. Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4, to really try to understand what is Jesus talking about with this little kid. So two lessons to greatness in God's eyes right here. First lesson we find in Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4. Jesus tells them, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So first lesson to being great in God's eyes is to becoming as humble as a little child. Is, you know, and we all of us who had children, we know that children are sinful, absolutely. But we know that children are dependent upon their parents in a way that, obviously adults are not dependent upon another human being. Just think about that. What does it mean to become humble as a little child? Well, children recognize their complete dependence upon their parents. They recognize that if they want something, that they need to ask somebody to get it for them. They just depend upon them. And so I think this being humble as a child is recognizing that we need to be completely dependent upon God for our salvation, completely dependent upon God for our greatness. If we want to be great in God's eyes, then it has to be through the power of the Holy Spirit. It has to be doing things according to His way. But there's a tendency among us as human beings, and it keeps people out of the kingdom of God, is, well, I don't need what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross. There's got to be some works that I can do. Maybe it's baptism, or maybe it's communion, or maybe it's this thing, or maybe it's that thing. I've got to earn this somehow. And a little child realizes he can't earn it. None of my kids have ever sat down at the table and say, you know, Dad, don't give me any milk and don't give me any food. I need to earn this. What work can I do for you, right, to make sure that you provide this for me? They don't do that. They just expect me as their parents to provide it. And you know, another thing about children is that they know that they don't know. They know that they don't know, and that's why they ask all these infuriating questions at times. Why is the sky blue? Why is this? Why is that? Why? Do you have any sentences that don't start with why? And so there's this attitude of just wanting to know and realizing that they don't know. So we have to become as humble as little children. Now turn back to Luke 9, verse 48, for the second lesson here. So the first lesson is becoming as humble as little children. Jesus illustrates that. But the second lesson here, and Jesus bringing this little child, is in saying, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. It's realizing that greatness in God's eyes means being interested in and reaching out to the neglected or to the insignificant. You see, little children were in the Greco-Roman culture were not considered anybody of worth. They're just kids. You know, we know the sayings even that carry on today. Children are better seen and not heard. And this attitude of treating children as second-class citizens, of children as nobody important. But Jesus, I believe, is bringing out here the fact that how we treat the least of people, how we treat the helpless, how we treat those who can't defend themselves determines whether we're great in God's eyes or not. Because oftentimes, you know, if we think about physical children, they don't have a whole lot to offer us. They just take. And we just give to them, and we're not going to be climbing up any corporate ladder by ministering to children. And so Jesus is bringing all this stuff out. And this is a theme we see throughout the Scriptures of reaching out to the neglected, to the insignificant. In the Old Testament, God commands His followers to reach out to the widow, to the fatherless, to the stranger, to the destitute. We see this time and time again. And in the New Testament, Jesus shows that compassion on the sick, on the demon-possessed, on the sinful, on the lost. The parable of the wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. Says, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Just go find everybody. Nobodies. Bring them. And Jesus brings this point home, too, in Luke chapter 14, if you'll turn there with me. Luke chapter 14, looking at verses 7 through 14. It says, so he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them. So here's this desire for worldly greatness. Jesus gets invited to this party, to this get-together, to this dinner. What happens is the guys start jockeying for position. You get to see it. You know, the door's opening, the guy's checking everybody's name on the list, and, you know, opening the little that little red velvet rope, you know. And the people are coming in, and what's happening? They're wanting the best place. You know, I don't want to sit next to the bathroom. You know, they try to sit next to the host and all that kind of stuff. Maybe at a wedding, people might do this by sitting as close as they can to the bride and groom's table. You know, they just want to kind of be right there in the middle of the action. So Jesus notices and he brings out a parable. He says, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you had him come and say to you, hey, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. That would be such a bummer. You take the place right next to the bride and groom, And then the host comes and says, hey, buddy, I'm sorry, man. There's a little bit of mix-up, but you're supposed to be over there by the bathrooms, okay, or by the kitchen. Or why don't you just put on a little vest and go serve us something? So he gets kicked down there. He says, but when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, okay, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. So take the lowest seat. And therefore, if the host wants to move you up, he can do that, and you won't be embarrassed. Now, when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel Houston, Pastor Ron used to stomp this verse into our heads. Always, take the humble seat, take the humble seat, take the humble seat. And whatever you're doing, no matter if you're right or whatever it is, someone comes to you and they're being ugly or whatever, you treat them with humility. You just take the humble seat. That's what he taught us always. It says, therefore, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. So the idea is inviting people to a party so they'll invite you back. So they have money to give a party. He says, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, and you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So the idea here is when we seek to be great in God's eyes, we seek to reach out to the lowest of the low, to minister to those who can't pay us back, who aren't going to help us climb any ladder, then what happens? God says you're blessed. Jesus says you're blessed because God will repay you. They can't repay you, so God will. But there's an attitude of when we seek worldly greatness, it's because we don't truly trust a God to repay us. I've got to get mine now because I'm not sure that God is going to repay me. I've got to get something for the effort that I'm putting in. And God says that's not the way to do it. You see, in the Lord's economy, the way up is down. We think about the corporate ladder and we think, okay, I'm going to start in the mailroom and I'm going to make my way up. And God says, Jesus says, you know, you need to be working yourself down to the mailroom. That's where I want you to serve. So if we truly live this type of life, this way of down is the way up, then self-promotion will fall away, and then we'll become great in the Lord's eyes. And that's what Jesus says as we turn back to Luke chapter 9, the end of verse 48. He says, for he who is least among you all will be great. You will be great in God's eyes. And as it says in Mark 9:35, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And so it's a great thing in God's eyes to be a servant of all. All right, let's move on now to our next section. Us four and no more. Perhaps you've heard that saying. We'll talk about it a little bit as we get in here. But we'll look at verses 49 and 50 now. We've established so far the fact that humility is essential to becoming great in God's eyes. It's just, you can't get around it. There's no way that a prideful person is going to be great in God's eyes. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so, but what happens in this area of pride we're going to look at in these next two verses, you know, an area where pride can come up for Christians is in the area of our denomination or of our non-denomination. We can have great pride in what we're a part of. You know, and I've been associated with the Calvary Chapel movement for 12 years now, and I love it, and I believe in it, and I'm glad to have iTunes, and there's hundreds of different podcasts from these for free for all these Calvary Chapel pastors, and I can listen to them. I love that. I'm excited about that. I believe in the movement. But we have to be careful of falling into that us four and no more attitude. And what that is we're the only ones with the truth. We're the only ones that have the truth. And, you know, it's we do things this way, and of course, this is the way God wants them done. You know, and there's the jokes, and I'm a terrible joke teller, so I'm not going to tell the jokes, but you know about these different places in heaven where the people think that they're the only ones. You know, there's the Methodist section of heaven, the Baptist section of heaven, and let's be politically correct, you know, the Calvary Chapel section of heaven. This desire, this thought that, you know, our way is the best way, and that's a dangerous place to be. Something that changed my life early on in my really walk with the Lord, and as I was all, you know, pro Calvary Chapel. And then Pastor Charlie back in Houston, who loves Raul Ries, he quoted Raul Ries. And then Raul Ries had said, some people say Calvary Chapel is the way, but Calvary Chapel isn't the way. Jesus is the way. And that's absolutely true. God's been working before Calvary Chapel movement, and God forbid if the movement dies, God will be working after. And so, you know, I'm not talking here, though, don't misunderstand me in these verses. or what I'm trying to bring across. I'm not talking about pluralism. I'm not talking about holding hands and having a Coke and a smile, and it's okay if you're Buddhist, and it's okay if you're Hindu, and it's okay if you're Muslim. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying so-called religious tolerance. I'm talking about the fights that exist between hymns and modern worship. I'm talking about, you know, casual versus formal. I'm talking about New King James versus NIV, and on it goes. I'm talking about, you know, there's an idea of people have different views of end times. People have different views of the spiritual gifts. But what happens is there can be an attitude, and it's a worldly greatness of saying, I'm great because I believe these things, and you're less than me because you believe these things. And one thing that's been very helpful in my own life personally is working, you know, during the school year at MCA, the private school where I work, because there's people from all different churches and different viewpoints, and yet they're all born-again believers. And so what happens is it forces me to realize, hey, God's working in a lot of different ways among a lot of different people. And that's an awesome thing. So I believe in this movement that I'm a part of, but I don't believe that the body of Christ is limited to our movement. Anyone who has been born again by the Holy Spirit are members of the body of Christ. And that's what the guys are kind of missing out on here in verses 49 and 50. And I want to bring out one side note before we get into these verses. You know, people sometimes use born-againers as a term of derision. You know, are you one of them born-again believers? I just want to make this perfectly clear from the Scriptures. The only people going into heaven are those who've been born again. There is no believer who's not born again. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, Paul says, you aren't his. And so unless a person is born again by the Holy Spirit, he will not see the kingdom of heaven, not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's an important scriptural truth to understand. All right, verse 49. I believe that this, what John is saying here, the Apostle John has been prompted by what Jesus has been saying about receiving people in Jesus' name. So John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. So he's kind of thinking about the situation that he's been a part of. And he's saying, there's this guy, and he was using your name to cast out demons. To me, that's good stuff. Hey, awesome. If you're walking down the street and someone's casting out a demon of a person who's demon-possessed in Jesus' name, hey, stand and applaud. That's a great, wonderful thing. But notice what the guys did. He says, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. Bad stuff. So we've gone from good to bad. What happens? This guy wasn't a part of our specific denomination. This guy wasn't rocking with us. He wasn't right there with us. He hasn't been approved by us. He's not one of our crew. And so we told him to cut it out. And that's a bad thing. But what was John missing here? Let's see this. John was basically saying, if you don't follow in our group, in other words, if you don't physically follow the Lord Jesus like we do, you're not allowed to work in his name. And we have to ask ourselves, is that accurate? You know, could someone be a follower of Jesus Christ during the time that the Lord Jesus walked on the earth and not physically follow with him? And I think the answer is unequivocally yes. You could absolutely be a follower of Jesus Christ and not walk with him. Think about people who were being saved all around the place and yet weren't able to physically follow Jesus. Let me give you one example of this. If you just turn back to Luke chapter 8, looking at verses 38 and 39. Here's a person who's been born again, who has placed his faith in Jesus Christ, and yet Jesus himself tells him specifically, don't follow me physically. Luke chapter 8, verse 38, we have this man who was, you know, he was naked and he was demon-possessed by legion and he was breaking chains, and Jesus Christ delivers him, and it says, now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. This guy wants nothing more than to follow Jesus Christ physically. But Jesus sent him away saying, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. So Jesus tells him not to follow him, to go and to become a missionary, to describe what God has done for him, and he goes and does it. And so we have to kind of realize here as we turn back to Luke 9:49, you know, what is going on with these disciples and the rejection of this man who's casting out demons? Well, the disciples are refusing to receive a little child. So you see, the interesting thing about how Jesus works is often what he says can be interpreted in many different ways. Jesus kind of speaks on levels almost. There's layers to what he says. And so this little child that Jesus uses here speaks not only of a physical small child, but also speaks of believers. A little child is referred to as a believer. So the disciples telling this guy to stop casting out demons in Jesus' name, they're refusing to accept a fellow believer because he wasn't a part of their crew, because he wasn't a part of their group. Bill McDonald writes about this, quote, "Every disciple has to guard against this desire for exclusiveness, for a monopoly of spiritual power and prestige." There's that desire. There's that sinful desire to say, you need to be a part of our group, therefore, because I want to make sure that I can measure myself against you and become greater than you. That's kind of what's going on there. An interesting thing, and one the thing the Lord is tweaking in my own heart, is now is you know, last week we saw Eric up here leading worship, and it was an awesome time. And as I hear about different guys that Brandy and I used to disciple back in the youth group, and I see them go on to great things, God has to check my heart, be like, wow, they're becoming greater than I. Can I handle that? Can I handle how God is using them and the things He's doing in their lives? And so there's this attitude of, if you're not doing things according to our standards or under my rulership, then it can't be done. And there's that sinful desire for greatness. But Jesus said to them, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." So Jesus is basically saying, this guy's not going against us. He's casting out demons, a good thing. In my name, a good thing. So he's not against us. Lord Jesus had previously stated the reverse truth in Matthew 12:30. When he said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." So if you're not against us, that's good. But if you're not for us, if you're actively against us, then those are the guys that you need to consider. So really, for us as believers, what lesson can we take from this? Well, I think one of the things to take is to be willing to work with other Christians, even if there are differences. You know, is be willing to work with them. Now, this is a complicated issue. We can't solve it right here, you know, and saying, well, which Christians should I work with? And what are the fundamental beliefs and all that? There's many things for us to look at the Word and to pray about, to seek counsel, to seek the Holy Spirit. But I think what's going on here ultimately is realizing that humility is fundamental. The body of Christ, I'm not saying that we need to get together and have one big church building in the middle of town and all Christians gather there. I think God is working through different individual fellowships. But the thing is, we have to realize that we have a common enemy, and it's not each other, but it's Satan. And as long as we continue to fight against fellow believers over dumb stuff, I'm not saying contending earnestly for the faith. I'm not saying exposing false doctrine. But when we just fight about nothing, then or we're jealous or petty, then it just causes problems. And Jesus says, let's not have any of that. All right, let's move on to our last section, living like Jesus in verses 51 through 56. I'm going to bring out a couple of scriptures. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." That's God's purpose for every believer, is to look just like Jesus Christ. And we look at our lives, and why does God allow this, and why does he do this thing, and why is this happening? Ultimately, God is able to work all things together for the good. Why? So he can conform us into the image of his Son. And if you look at the life of the Lord Jesus, it wasn't, you know, pancakes and hash browns and orange juice. It wasn't just lollipops and lazy boys. It wasn't carnivals and all these things. It was a tough time. And so if we're going to be conformed to his image, we're going to have tough times. And then we also read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, "He who says he abides in him," abides in Jesus, "ought himself also to walk just as he walked." So key to becoming great in God's eyes is really living like Jesus lived. And that takes humility, humbling ourselves to do things his way, not our way. Because what is on our mind every morning? You know, what do I want to wear today? What do I want to have for breakfast today? How do I want the work day to go? We're looking at ourselves, and that's why it's important to have that devotional time to really realize it's not all about me. What does God want? And so when we seek to do things Jesus' way, then it takes some humbling because we're having to submit to the way of another. And this was a lesson the disciples James and John would have to learn in these verses. Verse 51, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come, for him to be received up." Now, so what Luke is doing here is he's kind of warming up for the crucifixion. he's actually looking past the crucifixion to the ascension. He's actually looking to the time where Jesus Christ was going to be taken back up into heaven. And he records that, you know, there in Acts, in the beginning of Acts. And so what is he doing? He's looking past the difficulty and the hardship to that glorious outcome of the crucifixion. I think it's an important lesson for us. We need to look beyond our current difficulty to that final glory. I'm not saying that the current difficulty isn't real or isn't horrible or isn't all these things. I'm not seeking to diminish them, but we have to realize that we're not going to stay in the valley of the shadow of death forever. That we're going to pass through it. And the attitude is, hey, I'm going home to glory. And that's why I find myself continually referring to the book of Revelation, because it's how things turn out in the end. It's that we win in the end and that we're going to be in glory and the new heaven, the new earth. And that's what Luke is doing here. He's bringing out the glory that comes after the crucifixion. And so Jesus, it says, that Jesus had steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Steadfastly set his face. It's speaking about the Lord Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. He was determined to go and die. The application to bring out here is, you know, we must be determined to accomplish God's will. It wasn't like Jesus was, like some writers say, you know, Jesus was just kind of misinformed or misinterpreted, and he was just kind of caught up in the religious fervor, and isn't it a shame that Jesus died on the cross? Bummer. They just misinterpreted him. No. Jesus made a conscious decision that said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem where they're going to kill me, and I'm going to go there. I'm going to do this thing. Why it's so important for us to be determined to accomplish God's will in our lives? Because we're not going to back into God's will. We're not going to just kind of, you know, be lackadaisical in our lives and just kind of going through the motions and hear Jesus say at the end of our lives, hey, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, that's going to be reserved for us for if we seek God's will, if we want to do what he wants us to do. I'm not talking about salvation, but I am talking about rewards, and we've gone over that many times. But I just want to read this verse from what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. It says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, I would think if anybody in the world could kind of put it in cruise control, hey, I'm the Apostle Paul. Jesus appeared to me on the road to Damascus. I'm going to write quite a bit in the New Testament. I'm just going to kind of hang for a while. God will do what God wants to do. And that's not Paul's attitude. He says, I have to really keep myself in check or else I'm going to be disqualified. God will put me on the shelf. He had that attitude. And so we need to be like Jesus and consciously, steadfastly, you know, set our face to God's will. Verse 52, and he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. So the disciples go and they're preparing a place so that Jesus can stay, kind of making, you know, a room accommodations, if you will. It says, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. So the Samaritans knew that Jesus was just passing through. Perhaps the disciples had let it slip or whatever. And so they said, no, you can't have a room. You can't stay here. Why? Why did this happen? Well, there's really bad relations between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews there in southern Israel and Judah, they rejected the Samaritans. They're kind of in central Israel. Why? Because the northern area had fallen to the Assyrians. The Assyrians, as was their custom, took people away and brought new people into the land as a way to keep people in check. So what happened is they had gotten mixed. Their bloodlines had gotten mixed with the pagan nations. And so the Jews in southern Israel saw them as half-breeds. They were prejudiced against them. And so what happened is, because of that, there's great animosity. You know, remember, the Lord Jesus, though, he was unwilling to be prejudiced like the rest of the people. Remember how he did the double bad thing with the woman at the well? He spoke to a woman in public, and he spoke to a woman who was a Samaritan. And so he was willing to break these things. But the Lord Jesus, he just loved to do stuff like that. You know, he had, let me make a parable of the Good Samaritan. See how it tweaks these people. You know, and so Jesus did stuff like that. But you know what, there's another thing underlying this. Remember how the woman at the well said that, you know, our fathers say that we should worship on this hill, and you say you should worship in Jerusalem. There's that attitude. They had a false temple there on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And so they knew that Jesus was going to the other temple there in Jerusalem, and so they weren't going to have anything to do with it because there's this hatred and there's this hardship. And so it could be that the Samaritans rejected Jesus because Jesus was really pointing out their false doctrine. He was pointing out that their temple wasn't the true temple. Now, that may or may not be true, or may or may not have happened in the Samaritan's life, but I think there's a good application we can draw out. How many people reject the Lord Jesus because he exposes their false doctrine? Lots of people. The Lord Jesus says, this is how it is. Oh, that hits me right there. That exposes something in my life, and so therefore I reject him. Verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? So James and John, they're called the sons of thunder. It could be because they wanted to call down fire from heaven on people. I'm not sure. But if you remember back in 2 Kings chapter 1, there's a Samaritan king, Ahaziah at the time. It's interesting. He was ruling in Samaria. Okay, he's ruling in Samaria, and he sends 50 guys to go capture Elijah. And to bring him in, and really, you know, to put his life in danger, to execute him. So they say, come out, man of God. Elijah says, if I'm a man of God, let fire from heaven fall on you guys and kill you. All 50 dead. So another 50 comes. Elijah does the same thing. So now we've got 100 dead guys. The captain of the next 50 that comes, he's a little smarter. He gets out his wallet. Hey, Elijah, I'm a family man. You know, look at my kids and everything. And could you just please come down? And God tells him, I'll protect you. Go ahead and go down. But the guys are thinking about this thing, and they remember, hey, that was in Samaria. You know, and the Samaritans are, you know what, they're no good anyway, so why don't we just burn them up? Why don't we just call down fire from heaven upon these guys? And Jesus responds in verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. I think this is very similar to what Jesus said to Peter, you know, you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. You know, get behind me, Satan. He says in verse 56, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And then they went to another village. So what they're doing here is they're misinterpreting. You see, in Elijah's day, Elijah was in physical harm. He was in danger of being murdered. And God was passing his judgment upon this unbelieving nation. It's not the same situation here. It's a different situation. This is a time of grace. It's not a time of judgment. In fact, it says in Romans 12:19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. They didn't need to do this. This isn't God's heart. God's heart is to he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. John 3:17, everybody knows John 3:16, but what about John 3:17? It says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So the lesson for us, if we're to be great in God's eyes, we must treat people with the grace the Lord Jesus Christ showed. You know, there's people in our lives, let's be honest, we say, Lord, can I call down some fire from heaven upon them? Lord, it's time. I know you're gracious and all that stuff, but it's time. It's time to do this. And so we give this desire, and if we had the power, man, the fire department would have to be called because we'd be burning stuff up. And Jesus says, that's not how we're going to do it. I didn't come to destroy men's lives. I came to save them. You know, we might be fired up about calling down fire from heaven, but the interesting thing is, you know, if a person continually rejects the Lord's going to take care of that. The Lord's going to judge it in his due time. It's not for us to do. So what we're to do is we're to live out our lives like the Lord Jesus lived out his life upon planet Earth. And it will become great in God's eyes. So as we close our time together, I just want to wrap this up and to remind all of us that greatness is a good thing. This teaching is not about railing against greatness and, you know, let's all be spiritual communists and just kind of go through the motions and who cares. It's not what it's about. But I believe the Lord Jesus Christ wants us each to be great. I don't think he wants us to look at the scriptures and say, ooh, Paul, ooh, Peter, ooh, David, ooh, Moses, ooh, Esther, all those people, and to say, well, those are superheroes of the past. I believe God wants us to be great in his eyes through just following what he says to do, just being obedient to him. If God wants us to be great according to his way of doing things, and remember that humility is key. And the three things we talked about today, number one, if we want to be great, we need to put ourselves last. We need to turn that pyramid upside down and be willing to be the servant of all. Second thing is we need to realize and recognize that the body of Christ is made up of all born-again believers. It's not those of our denomination or of our non-denomination or of our movement or of those who sit in the same box as we do on Sunday mornings. We need to realize that. And thirdly, when you realize to be great in God's eyes, we must walk as Jesus walked. Jesus is the picture of greatness. And so it's all summed up in him. If we walk as he walked, then we'll truly be great in God's eyes. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the things that you're able to reveal to us. And Lord, that we know that I know that I need constant reorienting, Lord, and just continually need to be set straight. So I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for those who teach your word faithfully. I thank you for all the resources we have here in the United States of America, Lord. And I do pray for our nation. I pray for revival, Lord. And I pray that we would be that city set upon a hill whose light can't be hidden. Lord, I pray we wouldn't put our light under a basket by seeking to do or to be great in our own eyes, Lord, but we would seek to be great in your eyes. I pray, Lord, that you would do this work and that you would change our lives. And Lord, anything that was not of you today, I pray would be swept away. But that which is the good seed, I pray that it would just go down into the good soil of our hearts and bear 30, 60, 100-fold, Lord. Just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.